Malachi chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 12. While you're turning there, just for those that maybe haven't picked up on where we're at, I know some of you work with the kids and that kind of thing. Malachi comes along. He's preaching during the time that Nehemiah has gone away back to Persia for a time. And the nation, once again, after the walls have just been rebuilt, after the temple's been rebuilt, all the laws have been established, all the good stuff's been going on, just almost as quickly as Nehemiah heads off to Persia, the priests start to falter in the things that they need to do. And so because the priests have faltered, obviously the people follow suit. And so Malachi comes along and he begins to testify against the priests and make sure they understand and know that they're at fault here and that they have disobeyed God. And it's during that time frame that this is happening. And so in chapter 2, we see that he continues this message to the priests. And he takes it, picking up actually in verse 11. We're going to pick up in verse 12. We talked about verse 11 last week. But picking up actually in verse 11, he takes it to a little bit of another level in regard to the priest. And he lets them know that, listen, you have sinned not just against the people, but you've sinned against God and his family. You've sinned against the very God that has given you all that he has given you, cared for you in the way that he has. And so he makes it very clear that this is really serious business. Before I go on, let me say this. Have you ever wondered why that when God made a covenant with David, and we see in Scripture where he talks about David, and we see where he says that that David was a man after his own heart. And we look at that and we think about David and we think, first thing comes to my mind when I think about David is his sins. They were so public. You know, he sinned with Bathsheba. He had Bathsheba's husband killed, Uriah. We see another time where he counted the people when he wasn't supposed to count the people. And when I think about David, immediately what I think about is his sin. And I think, how is it that God can talk about David in the sense that God, that he was a man after his own heart? But the one thing you find about David that is exemplary, one thing that stands out above all the other kings and such forth, is that David always worshiped God. Yeah, he had sin in his life. Yeah, he fell by the wayside a time or two, but he didn't pick up and worship other gods. It seems that the thing that bothers God the most, grieves God the most, is when we commit that spiritual adultery, when we turn to other gods. And he just doesn't tolerate that very well. And so what we find is when we look at these priests, the thing that God was so angry with them concerning was the fact that they had turned to other gods. They had welcomed other gods into the temple. They had welcomed other gods into Israel. And this is the very thing that God was angered about the most. You know, I've watched marriages. And when you look in a marriage, you think, you know, it's amazing sometimes at what wives will put up with husbands or husbands will put up with wives. But then when there is a situation where they've committed adultery, all of a sudden that attitude changes and that tone changes because now they feel like they've been betrayed. Whole different picture. And you see, even in the New Testament, when he talks about marriage and he talks about when we can get a divorce, he makes sure that he mentions that the one thing that you can use as a justifiable divorce is adultery. Well, it's because God doesn't tolerate adultery. And when his people worship other gods, then we find that they've committed that spiritual adultery, and he just doesn't tolerate that. That's what's happening in Malachi. Now, he mentions other things that they have done, but that's the thing that he seems to get the most irate about. And you see that taking place in these verses as well as the verses we've already gone over. Picking up in verse 12, he says, "The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts." Now, that phrase cut off can mean a lot of different things. It can mean he kills them. He can say, well, he just cut them off from the living, all right? It can mean that he removes them from their position. It could also mean that they were no longer a part of the covenant blessing. And I tend to think that that's more along the lines of what he's talking about. And I say that because he referred previously to the fact that these were Levites and priests, and God had been so good to them by giving them such a position as to be, you know, those that answer to God, where the mediators actually between God and the people, and you know, offering up the sacrifices and doing the work in the temple and all those kinds of things. And yet they had dealt with that and dealt with it treacherously, it says. And so what we find is he says that they'll be cut off. And so I have to think that they'll no longer, these individuals that did this will no longer be associated with the blessings of the covenant, that they'll no longer be a part of that covenant. You know, I've heard over the years, and I'm sure you've witnessed this too, in families where family members have been cut out of the will. You know, maybe you've set up a will for your children or whatever, and then based upon something they've done or some direction they've gone, you say, well, I'm going to cut them out of the will. All right? Kind of that same picture. I've made a will. I've made a covenant. I've got a testament. And I plan to honor this. But they broke the covenant. And so he's saying, so these individuals that were priests and Levites, he's saying, I'm going to cut you off of the blessings and the privileges that come with being a Levite, that come with being that special called out individual. And notice also, he doesn't play any favorites. He says, whether it's the master and the scholar or the one making the sacrifice, he doesn't really care. It doesn't matter if it's the, you know, the greatest and the highest, or if it's the lowliest of the lows. All right? He says, I'll cut you off. If you're not going to do what I've called you to do, then you're going to lose those things that I've assigned for you to do. By the way, there are lots of different examples of this very thing in Scripture. I'll give you one example that's probably the most common example. When you look in Scripture, I know you've noticed this before, you probably thought about it, but in Genesis chapter 49 and verses 16 and 17, we find this. Prior to that, if you want to turn there, feel free to do so, but prior to that, keep in mind that God had chosen the 12 tribes of Israel, and those 12 tribes represented all of Israel, all right? We know that when it came to dividing up the land, that the Levites didn't get any land, yet it was divided 12 ways because Joseph got a double portion. So his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, each got a portion. So that gave Joseph that double portion, all right? And Levites didn't get any. They just got cities within the other provinces or within the other tribe land. And so you still had your 12, all right? So all those children, though, were listed among them. So you understand that. Here's what we find in Genesis 49, 16 and 17, and this is Jacob's words regarding his son Dan, all right, the tribe of Dan. He says, Dan, now this is, turns out to be prophecy, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel, but listen to this, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels so that his rider shall fall backward. He's saying Dan's going to be a problem. Dan's going to be one of those that's going to create a problem within Israel. He is going to do something that's going to cause Israel to fall by the wayside. And so there's a prophecy here about Dan. Let me throw this in, and just knows this is speculation on a lot of people's part, not necessarily mine. But I'll just throw it at you because you might hear it sometime or another. Some believe that that prophecy says and gives credence to the fact that perhaps the Antichrist will be out of the tribe of Dan, because Dan's not mentioned in Revelation, and also says he'll be a serpent by the way, and we all know Satan to have been represented as a serpent back in the Garden of Eden. Some people say this means that the Antichrist will be of the tribe of Dan. I don't think I hold to that. I think that's pretty much of a stretch, but it could be. But I just think it seems like the explanation is a little bit of a stretch. But nonetheless, we do know Dan's going to be a problem. He tells you that. All right, now, let's see if he was a problem. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 21. I want you to notice a warning from God. In Deuteronomy 29, 21, this is a warning from God. Deuteronomy 29, 21. This is just kind of a neat little line of thought I want you to follow, because you'll enjoy it when it's all said and done. Explains why Dan was a part of the original tribes, but when you get over into Revelation, Dan's no longer mentioned. In fact, when he gives out the 12 tribes of the 144,000, 12 from each tribe of Israel, Dan's not mentioned in that. In fact, Ephraim is not mentioned in that either. Joseph's mentioned by name, he and Manasseh. So only one of his children, and then he is mentioned, and Dan is not mentioned, but the Levites are placed in their stead. So That's the situation. And that's what we're looking at, is why Dan has been separated, all right? And he says, and the Lord shall separate him, okay, whoever that might be, unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel. So he's saying he's going to separate a tribe if, all right, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. He's saying that that individual, and if you read previous to that, you'll find that what he's making a reference to is those who lead the nation astray and cause them to serve other gods. And he says what happens here is God says, I'll separate that individual, all right? And I'll separate them, which basically means he's going to cut them off from the blessings that the nation would have. Take them away from the covenant. Take them out of the covenant, all right? And then in Judges chapter 18 and verse 30, we see what happens. While you're turning there, I'll give you an explanation of it. The nation Israel, after it had separated, okay, actually prior to its separation, what we find is that both Ephraim and Dan choose to allow a golden calf, an idol to Baal, to be set up in their land. And all the people, rather than going to the tabernacle, rather than going to the place God had designated for them to worship, instead they came, they could go to this false worship in Dan or in Ephraim and worship there and worship a false god. Now, those things are what God hates more than anything else, because it is spiritual adultery. So in Judges chapter 18 and verse 30, it says, and the children of Dan set up the graven image. Okay, now, piece that together, and here's what we find. We find Jacob, or Israel, that's his name, changed to Israel, and his 12 sons. And talking about his 12 sons, let us know Dan's going to be a problem. All right? Then we find in Judges that God makes it clear that if any of them, if any of those tribes were to set up an image in their land for people to worship, that God would cut them off. He'd separate himself from them. And then we go to Judges chapter 18 and verse 30, and we find that Dan set up a golden image. So obviously, we have to think, okay, then God, who is a God who honors his word, who does what he says he's going to do, must have removed him. And we find no record of that until we get all the way over to Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, he talks about the 144,000 that are gathered up out of Israel. And he says there'll be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And it's an interesting thing to me, because here's what John says. While you're turning there, you can look at this when you get there. I'm not going to read all eight verses. But verse 4, chapter 7 and verse 4 says, this is John speaking, and I heard the number of them that were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of, listen to this, all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then he lists the tribes and does not list Dan. Dan, no longer a tribe of Israel. I believe that today Dan is not a tribe of Israel. Certainly in the days that 144,000 are going to be called out during the tribulation period, Dan is not even considered a tribe of Israel any longer. He's just been taken out. No longer even a tribe. No longer a part of Israel. He's been excluded. He's been cut off. He no longer gets the blessings of Israel. He's no longer included in the promises that God's made to them as a nation, because he cut them off. So they're a good example of God cutting off the blessings from those who were rebellious to this degree. And so it should serve as a reminder to the Levites that, listen, God doesn't mess around with this kind of thing. He expects us to worship him, to call him out. You know, throughout the New Testament, we're talking about who is an apostate, who is a false prophet, who are those that are heretical. And we're told clearly that it's those who deny that Jesus is the Son of God. So anybody who denies that have offered up a false god, all right, and fall into this position and fall into this place. I say that because I remember back years ago when we were a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. And during that time, one of the big issues, this is going back in the 80s, one of the big issues with the seminaries were preaching and teaching. A fellow by the name of Honeycutt was one of those. And he was preaching and teaching that Jesus was not born of a virgin. Mary was not a virgin. That Jesus was not conceived of the Holy Spirit, but born of a man. And we're looking at that and we're going, you got to be crazy to believe that. You know, everything we believe and everything we stand on rests upon the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. I believe God's word. I'm going to hold to it. Butch and I was talking about this yesterday. Fact is, if this is not God's word, we have no foundation. We have nowhere to stand. We might as well chuck it all and go by and just do our own thing if we don't believe this word to be true. And so this is basically what Malachi is telling these priests. Listen, God has called you out, given you this position. If he is not God, if he is not worthy of worship, then he'll cut you off if you believe that. He'll cut you off. You'll not receive the promises. You'll not receive the blessings. All right? That's the point that he's trying to make. Verse 13. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regarded not the offering anymore, received it with goodwill at your hand. Here is a good picture of feeling sorry, but not to the point of repentance. By the way, we've said this before, and I've seen it on Facebook even a time or two, you know, that just because you cried doesn't mean you repented. All right? And understand and know that nothing had changed with them. And all that was happening is they were feeling sorry, but the sorriness that they were feeling was more self-pity than that they had rebelled against God. It was more of a, boy, look at what happened to me. Look at what's going on with me. And I'm convinced, and he pretty much tells them this, that they would have continued, had they not been caught, had they not been called out by Malachi and later by Nehemiah, had they not been called out on these things, they'd have just continued in that sin. They wouldn't have changed anything. It would have continued to be the same. So all the crying is because they got caught. All the crying was because of self-pity. Look at what's going to happen to me. Now I'm not able to do what I was doing. Now it changes my life. It changes what I'm doing. There was no sorrow because they had betrayed God. Folks, if we're not careful, we'll get caught up in that same trap. Repentance is recognizing and knowing that God's worthy of worship, that I'm a sinner. And the fact is that I stand before a holy God. And standing before a holy God, when you look at me and when you see me, when he looks at me and when he sees me, I have to understand that, yeah, I'm a sinner and I dwell among a people of sinners. Amen. I mean, was that not Isaiah's call? And so what we find is that, you know, here we are. We need to recognize and know that we repent because we know who we are and we know who God is, not because we feel sorry for ourselves, you know, not because of any other reason, but that God is who he is. And so what was happening here is that they were feeling sorry for themselves, but he says that God was not going to accept their sacrifice because it was given with a false intent. You know, by the way, that can happen in a lot of different things. Sometimes we go to God crying and moaning and groaning, oh God, please honor this, because we have pity on ourselves. I feel sorry for myself. I feel sorry for what's going on in my life. I feel sorry for what's happening to me. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes our prayers are without the right intent. Sometimes my prayers are so that I'll get something out of it. This is one of the arguments I got with the whole prosperity preaching thing. The whole prosperity preaching is, you know, look at what God can do for me instead of look at who God is. And he deserves to be worshipped. It's not even because of what he's done for me. It's because of who he is. You know, this is going to sound real petty to you, okay? But I sometimes laugh at Facebook posts. And some of us post them. And if you've posted this, forgive me, I'm not trying to make fun of you. But the post is comical when you stop and think about it. But people will say, I got up this morning and I had a home, I had a meal, I have a car, gas, able to get to work, whatever they want to add in there. And because of that, God, you know, I worship God, something to that effect. And I'm like, no, it's not. None of that matters. Really, it doesn't matter. We worship God because of who God is, not because of what he did for us, but because of who God is. He is worthy of worship. He is a holy God. He is above all else. We worship God because he's God and he's holy. And if we're not careful, we lose sight of that. By the way, I don't worship God because he saved me. I'm glad he saved me. But that's a product of who he is. And I worship him because of who he is. And we need to know that. We need never to lose sight of that. It's not about us. It's about a God who's worthy of worship. All things were created by him and for him, not for me. For him. That's important that we understand that, or we get caught up in false doctrine without ever realizing we're getting caught up in false doctrine. You know, because it's easy to get caught up in that because it sounds so right. But when you stop and think about it, it's not as right as it sounds. All right, so just keep that in mind. Verse 14, he says, "Yet you say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Now, let's go back to something that we've had a problem with back in Nehemiah, and we've had a problem with back in chapter 1 of Malachi. And it's this, that they had, during the interim, while Nehemiah's gone, they had already made them give up all the Babylonian wives. Say, send them home, send the children home. And, you know, we're scratching our head going, but God doesn't believe in divorce. We talked about all that kind of stuff. And then we find out why, and it's because they had brought with them their gods. And so it was influencing the people and causing them to worship false gods, which we know God hates above all else. All right? The very first commandment pretty much tells us that. All right? Have no other gods before me, okay? And so we understand and recognize that. And so what we realize is now that Nehemiah went back, they went to the neighboring countries and brought in more wives. We've already dealt with that. And so now Malachi is hitting that same issue again, all right? Hammering it again. But he hammers it in such a way that we see the real problem. This verse gives us the real problem with all these wives. "Yet you say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth." Here's the problem. They were already married. They had Jewish wives. They had wives that were with them as a child. I mean, young in their life, I should say. All right? And they had gotten married. Now, they see all these other women around them, and they bring in other wives. All right? Multiply wives. Let's just have more wives. Let me have a multiplied number of wives. All right? And he brings them in, and what happens is the Bible says you've dealt treacherously to the wife of your youth. You've made her offended. You've hurt her. You've made her not feel like the wife that she ought to feel like. You've taken advantage of her. This is the woman you were supposed to live with and love for your entire lifetime, and you've brought in these other women as though she is not important to you. And so he's saying, "Well, I can't believe you would do this. How could you imagine doing such a thing?" The picture is this. Go back to the spiritual adultery. The God that had delivered them, the God that gave them the land in which they dwelt, the God who had done all the things that he had done for them. You've betrayed him by taking in false gods. That's the same picture. And so he's saying, in your marriage, you give a bad picture. You give a bad example of who you are in relation to God, because he was saying, listen, you've taken in these wives just because of your own lust, and you've neglected the wife of your youth. You've dealt treacherously, the Bible says, unto her. And so, you know, this is the bad deal. This is not what they were supposed to do. You've changed your mind. You've done something you shouldn't do. By the way, if you say you'll do one thing and do another, what does that make you? Makes you a liar. Yeah. I tell this to every young couple that's getting married. Every single one of them, I'll tell them the same thing. Listen, you're making a covenant today. All you're doing is making a promise. Nobody here knows if you're going to keep that promise. This woman's taking your word, you're taking her word. All right? You just have, that's all you have, your character. Your word represents everything that you are, and you're making this promise to one another. You're making a promise in the view of the people that are standing by. You're making this promise in the very sight of God. You're saying, "God, this is who I am. This is my word. This is what I'm going to do." All right? Now, that having been said, what makes you think it's okay to then go back on your word? Makes you a liar. Makes you a liar. And it amazes me that people take their word that they give so apathetically complacent. I don't know what the word is, but they, it's like it's not that important to them. Oh, it's just, I know I said that, but things didn't go the way I thought they were supposed to go. They didn't treat me the way I thought they should have treated me. We didn't have the same enjoyment we should have had, or we just didn't get along. Or I got news for you. God says when you give your word, you give your word. And it's important that we understand that. And so this is what he's telling them. Listen, you have given your word to that young lady, and what you've done is you have went back on your word on them. You've dealt treacherously with them. And that's just a sad statement, just a sad commentary. By the way, I just want to throw this out there. I won't either. It'll tie up everything. Yeah, I will too. Let's read verse 15, then I might do it. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. God made husband and wife one. You know, we wonder sometimes about this whole issue of polygamy in the Old Testament. Seems like over and over again they all had multiple wives. And God doesn't really speak out to it as much as we think he should have. God, there are something, I'll be honest with you, I'm not God, but sometimes I think God will speak out on stuff when he doesn't. I don't, just me. But he does here. And he makes sure they understand that God made you one. You and that woman, he made one. And what you're doing is you're betraying her and dealing treacherously with her. But he makes that next issue just about the fact that, that this polygamy issue even is wrong. By the way, that word treacherously has to do with being offensive or deceitful. You've been deceitful against her, all right? You've not been fair. You said one thing and did another. And so they had treated their wives offensively. And so what he tells them here is that polygamy is wrong. He's saying, listen, it's just wrong. You shouldn't do that. The issue, the bigger issue, is they brought in the people from the lands around them, which meant that they were bringing in false gods. That was the bigger issue. But he was making this an issue as well. It was a double issue. You've also betrayed the wife of your youth, all right? And so in verse 15, he's telling them, he's reminding them that, that God had made the husband and wife one, and they shouldn't be taking in all these others. Verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and that you deal not treacherously. God hates divorce. He does. And he tells you that God hates putting away. God hates divorce. However, this is a complicated issue, and it's a different issue. And say, as much as God hates divorce, for God to say, put these women away, tells you how dangerous it is for them to come into the home, how dangerous it was for them to welcome them into the home and do what they've done with this. And they've been sinful. They were disobedient in the fact that they married in the first place. And so it's just a terrible issue. I'm going to throw a couple of scenarios at you that I can't give you the answer to, but I want to throw them at you just for the fun of it. Let's say a Mormon with multiple wives comes into the church, gets saved, genuinely gets saved, all right? And comes forward, gets saved. We take him, we baptize him. Does he get rid of all but one wife? It's a hard question, isn't it? It's a really hard question. Which wife does he keep? The first? In my opinion, he gets rid of all but the first. That's my opinion. And I think that the Bible bears that out. But still a hard question. It's still a hard issue to have to face and to have to deal with. I mean, I don't know. He probably got children by all those wives. But nonetheless, it's a hard issue, but it is what it is. I'll give you a scenario I know about. I knew a man, and this is the honest truth. I'm telling you the honest truth here. I knew a man who literally stole his son's wife from him. All right, he started dating his son's wife. They were having an affair. And he and the son and his, well, he and his wife and the son and his wife ultimately wound up getting a divorce, and he married the son's wife. Okay, so they got married. Now, let me throw a hypothetical at you. That's a true story, by the way. But now let me throw a hypothetical at you. What if They then got saved, trusted Christ, took them, baptized them. Do we go back to the original marriages? Do they divorce, remarry the others? How does you handle that? I don't pretend like it's always an easy scenario. There is always situations that can make it difficult. With this, it wasn't so difficult. It was a little more cut and dried because they had taken on wives that had brought false gods into the home and were and encouraging them to worship these false gods. And indeed, they were. And not only were they worshiping those false gods, but they had also, as priests and Levites, stopped making sacrifices at the temple to the true God and encouraged the people to worship the false gods. That's the dilemma. That's the dilemma. So what we find is that Malachi is making sure they understand that, listen, you have committed spiritual adultery, and this whole situation needs to be rectified, and we need to get back to the place where we're serving God, but here's something that's going to happen. God's going to cut you off. We'll do it with Levites and priests, but not you guys. All right? Got to be done with that. All right? Verse 17, it tells you this. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? Wherein you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Where is the God of judgment? The last verse of this chapter, he kind of says this. God is fed up with you guys. He's absolutely fed up. You have grieved him to the point where he's done. They had pushed him too far, and yet they had pushed him so far, they still thought that God ought to bless them. I know what you're saying. You're saying you're God's people, you're in God's position, and God should still bless. It don't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. They had pushed God to the point where God had said, it wasn't that God was breaking his covenant, they had broken the covenant. They had broken their end of the covenant, and so he was excluding them from the covenant that he had made. All right, just excluding them. And yes, we can push God too far. I mean, how many times do you see in Scripture where we push God too far? What's the first time in Scripture you really see where they push God a little too far? Let's go back farther than that. Let's go back all the way to the beginning of mankind, long before Israel ever was formed. When we pushed God a little too far. Did Cain push God too far? God gave him an alternative. God let him, he said, go back and bring a better sacrifice. He refused to do it and killed his brother. You might say that he pushed him a little too far. Maybe we could say the whole world, right before the flood, did the world not push God pretty far? You know, where the world had become so wicked. In fact, Genesis 6, 12 and 13 says this, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh, not some flesh, all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I was to destroy them with the earth. So he saved only Noah and his family. But all flesh had become so corrupt that God said, I'm done. Well, absolutely. That was just a one incident. But yeah, they did. By rebelling, obviously, they're cast out of the Garden of Eden. Yeah, after God had said, this is what you're to do, and they just did contrary to that. But the world had, at the time of the flood, gone so far. God couldn't even find anybody but Noah. You know, and said, okay, here we go. There was a time, even with Israel, and this is probably what you're alluding to, I would imagine, there was a time with Israel where God got fed up with Israel and said, enough's enough, and he was going to just destroy all of Israel and start over again with Moses, you know. And Aaron ran and, you know, ran and interceded for everybody. I don't know if you remember the story. But Aaron ran and interceded for everybody and stopped that. But it's like a third of Israel was killed in that, if I'm not mistaken, before that all happened. Maybe it was two-thirds. I can't remember. It was a large number, though, where they had just pushed God to a great degree. Yeah, it would have been lots and lots of folks. And so you know, we could also talk about Sodom and Gomorrah if we wanted to, or we could talk about King Saul. I mean, King Saul kept pushing God and pushing God and pushing God until finally God said, enough's enough. Ananias and Sapphira, if you want to go to the New Testament, or just the fact that he says there is a sin unto death. Just that very statement says we can push God too far. The church is a revelation. How about Christ's return? When he returns, there's a, you know, what he'll do with the nations and what he'll do with people and so forth and so on. So God can be pushed too far. And sometimes I think we get the idea that God will just tolerate anything and everything we do. I've heard testimony after testimony of people who have rebelled against God, maybe even rejected God's word, who were disobeying God's call or whatever the case may be. And time and time again, I've heard them say, you know what, this happened or that happened, and I knew that was my last opportunity to get things right with God. And I've heard people testify to that, and I'm not going to doubt their testimony in that. I think that can really happen. I think that, you know, there's a place where we can push God to the point where God says, enough's enough. And I think sometimes we know that we're on that edge. It's kind of like with your kids, you know, when they learn you. They know how many times you're going to say, stop it, you know. And they pick up on your key phrases. When you say, now that's enough, one more time, well, they know it's going to be one more time, at least four times, okay. But kids learn how far they can push you, and sometimes they learn it and sometimes they don't, you know. And they'll push you to the very edge. Sometimes you topple over the edge, but they'll push you as far as they can push you. I think that's what we do with God sometimes, honestly. I mean, God tells us what to do. And in all honesty, how many of us really do what God has instructed us to do? I mean, do you pray without ceasing? Do you rejoice evermore? Do we study his word faithfully? Do we, is all of our thoughts on him? He says to meditate on his word. So is all of our thoughts meditating on his word? He says to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Do we do that? Do we only think of things that are pure and true and just? And do we rejoice constantly? No. How far do we push God before God says enough's enough? And so there is a point. And he's talking to these Levites and priests in such a way to let them know you've pushed God beyond that point. You've pushed him beyond that point, and you're going to be cut off. I wonder when we push him beyond the point, I wonder at what point you're cut off. Did he not tell that to the seven churches in Revelation? Not all of them, but I think it was five of them. He told them that, listen, you better get this thing right and get it right now. You know, and I'm paraphrasing that, but you know, that's what he was saying. And so that's where we can be. I'm going to stop there. We'll get in chapter 3 next week. I'll get you out of here early tonight. All right. Any comments or maybe a thought from what we've studied? Are you still okay with Malachi? All right. Malachi is a convicting book, isn't it? Man, it eats me up. I don't know about you, but it just really convicts me. As I study it, it convicts me. I was telling, I don't remember if it was Butch or Kelvin, but one of the two, sometimes I just have to stop and walk away because it just eats me up so bad that it just really does convict me. And sometimes I just got to walk away from it. But Malachi is a very convicting book. It really is. All right? All right, well, Bo opened us up, so Butch, if you want, why don't you close us? Yeah.